Good evening, everyone. Please grab a seat. And can I invite you to turn back to Isaiah with me? We're picking up the reading at Isaiah 3, which is on page 567. We'll read some of chapter 3 and then skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 2. And why three chapters in one go this evening? Well, Isaiah has intentionally composed it as one coherent section of God's Word. Structurally, you may notice this. It works like a sandwich. There's a vision of the future at the beginning, a hard look at the present in the middle, and then another vision of the future at the end. And before I read, let me pray for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, not only to your people long ago, but to us today. As we read your word, help us by your Spirit to understand what you're saying, to see more clearly the future you have promised, and to learn how to live faithfully in the present. Please help us to see Jesus clearly, and to live in light of what he has done and what he will do when he returns. For we ask in his name. Amen. So chapter 3, 1 to 15, we're in the middle of that sandwich. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a candle. question. What if the most important thing shaping your life right now is not what you can see in front of you, but the future you believe in? Or to put it even more personally, what if the most important thing about your life right now is not how busy you are, or how secure you feel, or how well things seem to be holding together, but whether you are living in the light of the future the God of the Bible has declared? Whether we notice it or not, we all live this way to some extent. The future we believe in inevitably has an impact on the present we live in. If you've got deadlines or a dissertation on the horizon, the future has a way of leaning into the present, in theory. For those of us working, the future shapes decisions about time, money, ambition. For those who are retired, the future still matters. Questions of purpose and health and legacy. For all of us, there is always some picture of the future quietly organizing our lives. And Isaiah understands that deeply. And in this part of his prophecy, still by way of introduction, he does something very deliberate. Before he exposes more sin, before he diagnoses more of what is wrong in the present, he lifts God's people's eyes to the future God has promised. Because one of Isaiah's deepest convictions is this: you cannot see the present clearly unless you see it in the light of God's future. So in chapter 2, Isaiah is given a vision of Jerusalem as it is meant to be, a city lifted up by God himself, a place where the Lord is honored, his word is loved, and peace flows out to the nation. It's a breathtaking picture, and it's meant to do something to you. Because once that future is clear, the present looks very different. Now, as the chapter unfolds, Isaiah turns back to the city as it currently is, proud, distracted, trusting in all the wrong things. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He ends the section with hope. Not hope rooted in social reform or better leadership, but hope rooted in what the Lord himself will do. This chunky passage does three things all at once. It summons God's people by the future, it undoes them by the present, and it comforts them with God's promised action. Last week, Isaiah began his prophecy by showing us how serious sin really is, how empty religion can't fix the problem, and why only God himself can deal with the problem at the heart of his people. And tonight, Isaiah presses that truth further by showing us how the future God has promised is meant to reshape the way we live. So as we listen to Isaiah tonight, the question before us is not only what will God's future city be like, but that's a great question. It's also, how is that future meant to reshape the way God's people live now? And 3 points on the handout, and I hope they're helpful to you. Firstly, the future city the Lord will establish, and we'll probably spend most of our time here. So Isaiah takes us straight into the future. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. After a whole chapter of exposing how corrupt and fragile Jerusalem has become, God now shows his people where history is heading. The city that looks low in chapter 1, compromised, sick, and vulnerable, will one day be lifted up by the Lord himself. We read again verse 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And this isn't Isaiah saying that Mount Zion, the mountain at the center of Jerusalem on which God's house was built, will outgrow every mountain. This isn't about mountain climbing or the potential for altitude sickness. He is saying that the place where God dwells will one day be so exalted, so weighty, so overwhelming in significance, that everything else will feel small by comparison. In chapter 1, Zion was like a flimsy tent in a cucumber field, temporary, exposed, barely standing. And here, Zion is exalted, secure, central. And what happens next is even more surprising. We're told, and all nations shall flow to it. I love that anti-gravitational anomaly of this human river flowing uphill to worship God. And they say in verse 3, come, let us go up, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. He's promising a worldwide miracle as the nations, far from being forced, gladly hurry to worship God and learn his ways. A future where people want to know how God's world works because they want to live in line with God's ways. And when God's word governs human life, peace follows. Verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This isn't a sentimental dream of peace. It is peace rooted in righteous judgment. God himself settles disputes. God himself puts things right. And I think it lingers here a little bit because this vision is meant to move us. No more widows left behind by fallen soldiers. No more orphaned children. No more cities reduced to rubble. No more drones hovering over neighborhoods. No more money, technology, and human creativity poured into destruction and warfare. All of it, rather, redirected towards life, towards fruitfulness, towards peace. We look at our world and we see the mess caused by human pride and fear and power turned in on itself. Isaiah says, God himself is going to fix it. And Isaiah knows this is not just about nations out there. I think every one of us knows something of the seed of anger or resentment or rivalry and hostility in our own hearts, the very things that, when scaled up across history, become violence and war. Isaiah says, one day, no more. Because all will be listening to God, learning from God, walking in God's ways. And then Isaiah turns and speaks directly to his hearers. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That single verse is the point of the vision. Isaiah doesn't show us this vision just to satisfy our curiosity. He shows it to reshape the present. Israel needed to hear this, not only because many were afraid, not only because many were unjust, because they were one sinful people heading together toward judgment. Some were inflicting the injustice, we read about that. Some were crushed by it. But all were implicated in this sickness that Isaiah had diagnosed, and all would feel the weight of exile when God acted. So before God humbles them by the present, he summons them by the future. The vision confronts the prior and humbles their confidence. It steadies the fearful and reassures them that this is not the end. And it strengthens the faithful, urging them not to give up, but because of God's promises, to keep going. to us? Because this future of these opening verses belongs to us in Christ. At the very end of the Bible, God draws the curtain back and shows us a holy city coming down from heaven, prepared like a bride, and the city where God himself dwells with his people, where death is no more, where tears are wiped away, where mourning, crying, and pain have finally passed. In other words, Isaiah 2 is not a dream that faded with their generation. It is a promise that has been confirmed and secured and guaranteed by Jesus. And because Christ has come, died, and risen, this future is not fragile. It is absolutely certain. So when Isaiah says, walk in the light of the Lord, he's saying this to us. Let the promises of God have their full impact on you now. Don't shrink them. Don't let the pressure of the present drown them out. Walk as people who know where history is going. And Isaiah knows this will land differently on different hearts. I know some of us hear this as those who are fearful. We thought about that for their original audience. Some of us are overwhelmed by the state of the world, by our own sin, anxious about the future, about faith surviving, about whether God really is in control. We have prayed together through tears about these things. And Isaiah says to us, lift your eyes. This is not all there is. Yes, the world isn't what it should be, and we certainly aren't. God isn't surprised by that. But history isn't spiraling. God has not lost his grip. Keep walking. Just one step at a time, one day at a time. Others of us hear this as the faithful trying imperfectly to listen to God and to obey him, looking around and wondering whether it's worth it, maybe feeling out of step, perhaps even foolish for taking God seriously. Isaiah says you are not on the wrong side of history. God's future belongs to you. Don't give up. Keep walking in the light of what you already have been given. And for others, maybe you here tonight, you hear these things, this vision of the future, and dismiss God's future altogether as unrealistic or irrelevant. Why believe any of this? Isaiah simply says, it shall come to pass. Isaiah presses this preemptively. Because the call to walk in the Lord's ways is not only shaped by the future he has promised, but by the present he is about to confront, especially for those who are currently ignoring his voice. And that brings us directly to the present reality Isaiah now exposes. That's our second point. The present city the Lord will humble. And we've seen the future city the Lord will establish. Now Isaiah brings us back very deliberately to the present city as it actually is. If the visions of the future are the bread of the sandwich, this is the filling, and it's deliberately hard to swallow. Chapter 2, verse 6 sets the tone. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. A strong language. God is not drifted from his people, they have drifted from him. Why? Well, we go on to read, they have become indistinguishable from the world around them. They're filled with practices borrowed from the nations. They trust in wealth, military strength, political alliances. They're prosperous, armed, and busy, but spiritually hollow. And the summary lands with devastating clarity in 2 verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. That's idolatry in its simplest form, creating things we trust, rely on, or serve, and then arranging our lives around them. It's not only foolish, Isaiah would say to us, it's fatal. Because what we trust instead of the Lord will eventually fail us. And so Isaiah says, judgment is coming, judgment that isn't arbitrary, but that's fitting. Chapter 2, verse 9, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. This theme of humbling now dominates the section. By the time we reach verse 12, the language sharpens. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. And notice the shift. The latter days of chapter 2, verse 2, now becomes a single day of reckoning. God's future does not only heal, it also confronts. And everything that exalts itself will be brought low. Cedars, mountains, towers, ships, human arrogance in all its forms. Verse after verse beats the same drum. What is high will fall. What is trusted will collapse. And people end up hiding in caves. Idols are thrown to the ground, verses 19 through 21. The very things people once clung to are discarded in terror. Why? Because when God finally shows himself for who he is, these false refuges cannot stand. And the refrain is unmistakable. It's there in verse 11 and in verse 17. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And Isaiah isn't finished, because when a society turns from the Lord, the damage does not just stop at worship. It spreads to relationships and leadership and daily life. That's what chapter 3 shows us. Support and supply are removed. Leadership collapses. Social order unravels. I was chatting to some of you in the last couple of days. Verse 12 sometimes raises eyebrows. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. The tragedy is not who is leading, but that those who should have led with wisdom and courage have abdicated responsibility, leaving the people exposed. In other words, this isn't a comment on women, it's an indictment on failed leadership. And even those pressed into leadership know they can't fix what is broken. I will not be a healer, they say. That word really matters. Back in chapter 1, the nation was described as a body covered in wounds, untreated and infected. Now, Isaiah says, no human hands can heal the sickness. And so, the Lord himself steps forward in verses 13 through 15. He stands to judge. He listens to the cries of the vulnerable, and he confronts those who have crushed the poor. This isn't distant judgment, it's personal. And the section ends not with strength, but with emptiness. By 4 verse 1, security itself has evaporated. People grasp desperately for protection, identity, and survival. It's a picture of utter hollowness. Human pride has failed. Human leadership has failed. Human solutions have run out. And right at the heart of this section comes the central command. It's there in chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In other words, stop orienting your life around people rather than God. Stop fearing them more than the Lord. Stop measuring safety, success, or security by human approval, power, or control. This land is uncomfortably close to home. I've been asking myself these diagnostic questions. I do start with myself. Where am I prone to fear people more than the Lord? Whose opinion carries more emotional weight for me than God's word? Who has the power to make you compromise or stay silent or adjust your convictions? Where do you instinctively look for safety or for validation of control when life feels unstable? Now, this section lands pastorally in a couple of ways. I think, again, for those of us who are faithful but unsettled, if you are trying to follow the Lord and feel anxious about leadership or politics and the news or the direction of the world, Isaiah is not dismissing that fear, but he is telling you where not to place your hope. And second, for those of us who might be tempted to compromise, he says, stop regarding people. Stop twisting yourself to fit expectations that will not last. Stop letting fear shape your worship. And if you are here unsure what you make of God, Isaiah speaks plainly to you as well. Bow now, he says, not later. Because the day when the Lord alone is exalted will come. It shall come to pass. This is why Isaiah presses this section so firmly. It was a hard read, I'm sure, for many of us. That the future city will only come because the present city is humbled. And that leaves us a question we can't avoid. If the future will not be secured by human power, if the present is already exposing how fragile our idols are, if no human healer can bind up the wounds of this city, then who will? Who will deal with sin without destroying the people? Who will make it possible for a holy God to dwell with people like us? And that's exactly where Isaiah takes us next. Our third and final point. The purified city that the Lord will restore. After all the exposure, after all the humbling, all the stripping back of false confidence, Isaiah does something astonishing. He lifts our eyes again to the future. But this time, it's not the future city as it will be from the outside. It's the future city as it will be purified from the inside. And the first thing Isaiah wants us to see is who will make that possible. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch is not a new idea that Isaiah invents here. It's family tree language. It is the promise of a ruler God himself will raise up. A true king from David's family tree, from his line. One who grows not by human power, but by divine appointment. And notice the language that the branch doesn't dominate by force. He beautifies. He restores. He brings glory where there has only been two chapters of shame. And then Isaiah tells us what this means for the people. Verse 3. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. That word holy is doing a lot of the heavy lifting. This is the great reversal. Earlier, the city was polluted, its leaders corrupt, its worship compromised, its people sick from head to toe. Now, Isaiah says, those who remain will be called holy. Not because they were stronger, not because they were better, not because they survived by accident or by hiding, but because God has acted. And verse 4 explains how. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. God washes by judging. God purifies by burning away what cannot remain. This is just salvation. Sin isn't ignored. Holiness isn't compromised. God remains God. And yet, remarkably, the people aren't destroyed. Why? Because the Lord himself provides what they could never produce. And once the people are cleansed, something even more wonderful happens. We get that in our final verses, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, we read on, a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Isaiah is taking us back to the book of Exodus, the pillar of cloud, the fire by night, the visible presence of God dwelling with his redeemed people. And now Isaiah says that presence will no longer hover over a tent in the desert. It will cover the whole city. God himself will dwell with them. And he will dwell as a shelter. Again, verse 6. There will be a booth for shade by day for the heat and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. And I hope you see what Isaiah is saying. That the city that was once a fragile, flimsy tent in a cucumber field has become a city covered by the Lord himself. No longer exposed or vulnerable. No longer barely surviving. Secure. Protected. Hope. And this is where the whole section comes together. Isaiah has shown us a future that summons us to walk in the ways of the Lord, a present that exposes and undoes us, and now a salvation that comforts us. And the comfort is this: the solution to Judah's problem is not Judah, it is the Lord. He provides the king. He provides the cleansing. He provides the presence. And for us reading this side of the cross, the picture comes into such sharp focus because the branch Isaiah promises has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who bore the burning judgment Isaiah describes. He is the one through whom God cleanses without destroying. He is the one who makes it possible for sinners to be called holy. And because of him, this future is not uncertain. The city Isaiah glimpses will come. A people cleansed, a God dwelling with no more shame, fear, or false refuges. And so here is the call of this final section. Don't hope in yourself. Don't hope in leaders. Don't hope in religion or reform. Hope in the Lord. Hope in his just salvation. Hope in the God who humbles the proud and cleanses the guilty like me and promises to dwell forever with the people made new. Isaiah is taking us on quite a journey, these three chapters. He's lifted our eyes to the future God has promised, undone us by the present as it truly is, and then comforted us with what the Lord himself will do. I think what we've seen all night can be summed up like this. It's one of the mottos from the Hope Explored course that we run regularly as a church. The motto of Hope Explored is that Christian hope is a joyful expectation for the future, based on true events in the past, which changes everything about our present. I love that. It's so pithy and helpful. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. He shows God's people the future God has promised so that it reshapes how they live now. And so Isaiah leaves us with a choice. Will we live shaped by fear, by idols and by the pressure of the present, whatever that might be in each of our lives? Or will we walk in the light of the Lord, letting his promises have their full impact on us now. Because the branch has come. Christ has borne the judgment. The future city is certain. And that means we can live now, today, with humility and repentance and courage and hope as people who know where history is going. And who know that the God who will bring it to completion is already with us. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who holds the future, who exposes the truth about our present, and who promises to dwell with us, with a purified people forever. Help us to walk in the light of the Lord, to stop trusting what cannot save, and to live with joyful hope because of what you have done in Christ, and what you will surely do when he returns. We ask it.